Let's spend some moments in prayer, shall we? Father, I thank you for this time we could be together, and we love you. We gather because we love you. This is truly why we are here, Lord. And I just pray in the name of Jesus that work through any technical bugs that might be happening with the sound system. But I also pray in the name of Jesus that you'd work powerfully through Lucas downstairs with the children, help them to understand the message for today. And I pray in Jesus' name that you help us today to understand what this passage is telling us here as we are going to be in Joshua chapter 2 and a little bit in the New Testament. I pray in Jesus' name that just help give us peace. Lord, as last week was about hope and this week is about peace, and we're talking about these different words of Advent. I pray in Jesus' name as we are in a time of year when we should be feeling peace, peace that surpasses understanding. We often don't necessarily feel the peace because of the busyness of life. And so I pray today, would you give us peace no matter the storm that surrounds us, Lord God? Jesus, you are our hope, as we learned last week. Jesus, you are our peace as well. So help us to know the peace that you provide for us in Christ Jesus' name. Bless us today as we seek to follow you in Christ's name. Amen. So a question for everyone is, why are we doing this sermon series? You know, we're in the genealogy of Jesus, and specifically we're talking about the five women that are in the genealogy. I guess my mic is working now. And the five women that are in the genealogy, this week we're going to be talking about Rahab, and last week we talked about Tamar, and we learned that the story surrounding Tamar is one of the craziest stories that we've probably ever read in our lives, and it happens to be in the Bible. So why this sermon series? Well, the passion that I have is to help us to realize that life is messy. And Christmas often tends to bring out the messiness of life. Every year when Christmas rolls around, society tells us what it means to be happy. Essentially, our culture is defining the meaning of Christmas. Every Christmas, we tend to buy into the culture's definition of the holidays and Christmas, and when we do, we feel empty. And this is because we can believe the lie that what will make you happy are things, that materialism and entertainment or even family and the festivities of the holiday, that this is what brings you peace and joy. And by finding our peace and our joy in things, we realize there's a false hope. They don't really give us true, genuine happiness. Because things, it depends on maintaining the things that we have, or do I have enough things? And so consumerism, consuming things, which is what culture has made Christmas all about, we see it in every advertisement. We see it in the conversations that we might have with people. What did you get for Christmas? What are you buying your children? And there's just this sense that these things is what will make you happy, or family and being with family is what will make you happy. But then oftentimes reality sets in and we don't get the things that we wanted, or the things that we do get, they break, or the family that we're with, it's not necessarily enjoyable. When chaos begins to surround us in the messiness of family life, we begin to realize that maybe I'm placing my hope in the wrong thing, and life can feel empty. The reality is life is messy because we live in a dark world. And living in a dark world, there's darkness that even exists in our heart. Scripture talks about darkness, and darkness is a metaphor for sin and emptiness and evil and not having God in our lives. But the metaphor of darkness and light, Christmas is about light coming into the world. This is why you see many lights, a lighted tree, lighted candles, lights downtown. They're all symbolic. They're pointing us in the direction of there is light that has come into this dark world. Jesus is the light come into this world so that it can do away with the darkness, so that we can see our own sin. We can see what it is that is broken within us.
We can see the emptiness that exists. We can see why that emptiness is there. We can see what causes it. And then once we can begin to see from God's perspective, then God can begin to clean it out. The gospel message is about God shining a light into our heart. So the Christmas message is about the light. Light has come to the world to give us hope, to give us peace, to shine into our hearts, to show us ourselves for who we truly are, where we are placing our hopes that are not in God, and why we are feeling this emptiness. And then to begin to help us to do things the right way as we are trusting in Christ. But it's only when we are trusting in Christ that we can begin to have the mess cleaned up that exists in the reality of our hearts. So the genealogy of Jesus, it reminds us that life is messy because the stories of the genealogy, the stories of these five different women, they had a messy background. As Timothy Keller would put it, he says this, Christmas is the most unsentimental, realistic way of looking at life. So looking at these stories about these different women, it helps us to see life from a realistic perspective. Real people with real problems that we can identify with. Jesus in his story and his origin and his family history, he has a family history that relates to us in reality. We might expect Jesus' genealogy and family tree to be perfect, but it's not perfect. There is a linkage between Jesus and Abraham, which is necessary. There's a linkage between Jesus and David, which is necessary because there were prophecies about the person of Abraham. He was the father of the faith, and so Jesus is connected with the father of the faith. So the genealogy is a part of the resume to show to us that he is connected with Abraham as the prophecy prophesied. Same with David. Only the Christ would come in the line of David as is prophesied in the Old Testament as well. But there's a linkage in the chain, all these different links, there's different stories, and there's some pretty messed up stories that are in between Abraham and David. And if you read the story of David, which we will in 2 weeks, you'll realize that even his story is messed up. Real people with real problems. At Christmas time, we have real problems that we face. The desire, my deepest desire of this sermon series is that we can see that Jesus can identify with us in these real problems. That despite your family history, no matter what your family history might be, Jesus came into this world to identify with us, to save us, to help clean up the mess. Specifically, these different women, there's scandal surrounding each of these five women. We learned of Tamar last week, Rahab this week, Ruth next week, Bathsheba the following week, and then Mary, the supposed scandal that surrounded her, which we will learn Christmas Eve day. Normally, women would not be mentioned in a genealogy, but the reason why these women are mentioned is because even though they had a past, even though there's scandal, there is something heroic that each of them did, which the author of Matthew, he wanted to lift up before us to honor these women, to show us that even despite your past, no matter what your past may be, no matter what you've been through, God can use you. That's what the author's trying to say here. And the Lord used these women and used their past, walked them through some things. They did something heroic in the midst of a messy situation, and they are honored. Women in the first century were never mentioned in genealogies, and there's five of them that are mentioned in this genealogy. And this shows us something about the gospel message. It shows us that Jesus' story, it's grounded in history. It's not a myth. It's not once upon a time. Having these women, it shows that these women, even though they have a messy past, they represent people that Jesus came to save. Jesus came to save messy people. There's something about these different women, and we'll notice that some of them were even non-Jewish, and the Jewish people in the first century, they thought only through Jewish people would people be saved, and it's only Jewish people that would be saved, but we will see that non-Jewish people are supposed to be a part of the gospel as well, a part of the mission. In other words, there should be no racism and no nationality when it comes to the gospel message. Jesus, he saves people from all different kinds of backgrounds. Related to the story of Rahab, it was an anxious time, and the question for us is, are you anxious? Are there things that are happening in your life that make you feel like everything's out of control? What might you be anxious about? Are you anxious maybe about your family? Maybe there's struggles within your family, struggles within your marriage. Perhaps you're struggling to provide for your family. Perhaps you have struggles related to your bills and you're anxious about finances and the Christmas season and how am I going to afford presents for my children and make this a good Christmas. Perhaps you're anxious about that. You're anxious about the credit card bills that you currently have and what will happen following Christmas. Perhaps you're anxious about relationships. Maybe you're nervous about what other people might be saying about you. Maybe you've had someone who has stabbed you in the back or someone that you used to trust and were close to, and now you feel like you're not close to them anymore because of the way they're talking about you. Or maybe they're not even saying anything, but your mind is spinning in anxiousness, wondering what they might be saying. Or perhaps there is an anxiousness in relation to war. I'm kind of anxious about this picture. Nuclear war, you know, it's talked about in the news every now and then, and what might happen between North Korea and having President Trump, and Korea has always been a threat, but things have been heightened recently, and what might happen there. So how do you have peace in the midst of all this anxiousness? Well, we're going to be in the story of Joshua chapter 2. There was an anxiety about war during this time. And the anxiousness had to do with some pretty miraculous things that the Lord had done. The basics of the story is that Israel was delivered from Egypt, the 10 plagues that the Lord brought down on the Egyptians so that they would be released. And then they're traveling and they come to the edge of the Red Sea and oh no, here comes the army, they're trapped. And the most miraculous part of it was that the Lord split the Red Sea. And the Israelites, about 1 million plus people, walk across on dry land to the other side. And the soldiers follow them and the waves crash and wipe them out and kill them all. And this story for the next 40 years had been spread all throughout the Middle East. People had been hearing this story. And so when the Canaanites, when they begin to hear that the Israelites might cross over into the promised land, the Canaanites began to have anxiety about war. You know the story of wandering for 40 years. The Israelites had an opportunity to go into the promised land and they sent 12 spies. And then those spies, 10 of them came back and they said, the people are huge. If we go to battle with them, we're gonna die. But then two of them, Caleb and Joshua, said, no, I think we can take the land. Let's obey God. But then the people voted and they decided to disobey God. And then the people started grumbling against Moses and the leadership, and the people were saying that they wanted to go back into slavery in Egypt. And then the Lord said to Moses, you know, Moses was hearing from God. God wanted to strike them all dead in the desert. And Moses pleaded, and he said, please, you have your promise in Abraham that we would take the promised land. So please fulfill your promise. And then God said, okay, I will fulfill my promise. But the people will not enter. It will be the second and third generation and Joshua and Caleb that will lead them into the promised land, but you will wander for 40 years. So they wandered and they had their desert experience for the next 40 years. And then eventually we get to Joshua chapter 2, and we're going to turn there now. So if you don't know where Joshua is, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges. So it's the sixth book in the Old Testament. The book of Joshua, chapter 2. God again says in chapter 1, this is right after Moses had died. Now Joshua was in charge of the people. And God said to Joshua, rally the troops, get ready to cross over the Jordan River and go into the promised land. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, Joshua is preparing, and it says this in verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and they came into the house of the prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." And the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out, and I do not know where they went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them on the stalks of the flax, and she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So here you have these two spies, and notice 40 years earlier there were 12 spies that were sent. And when they came back and they gave the report, the nation of Israel, the congregation, they were scared. They didn't want to take the land because of what the 10 spies had said. So here you have Joshua, who happened to be one of the spies earlier, 40 years earlier. So in this situation, now he's the leader of Israel. And he sends two spies. And he sends them secretly because he doesn't want the report when it comes back to scare all the people. More or less, he's sending these two spies just to see what's going on in Canaan and how the people are feeling there, and specifically Jericho, because strategically that was the first city that they were going to take. And so they go to Jericho and they enter into a prostitute's house. Now, the word house, it's more like a tavern. And so I want you to think of Lord of the Rings. You remember in that first movie, Lord of the Rings? And you have the hobbits, and they're supposed to go meet Gandalf in this one town, and they go to this tavern, and the tavern's connected to what is like a hotel. Okay, that's more like what the house of Rahab would have been like, because during that time, a prostitute would have also been an owner of a tavern slash hostel. They didn't have hotels like you think of it today. It would have been more like what I just described. And so here you have this prostitute and a Canaanite. Two strikes against this woman. Strike number one, she's a prostitute. They should have nothing to do with Israel. And number two, she's a Canaanite. She would not be allowed to participate in worship. Actually, because of those two issues, she should not have anything to do with the covenant people of Israel. She would not be allowed to enter into worship at the tabernacle. And so here you have these two spies, and they go and they interact with this woman, and this woman helps them. As she is helping them, there's this king of Jericho, and he's more like a governor, and so he sends people to go check out these spies because he had heard the report that these spies had come in to this tavern. So they went to the owner of it, they went to Rahab, and they said, "Rahab, give us these people. We know that they've come." And she has this choice. She needs to make a decision at this moment. Am I going to be faithful to my nation and to my king? Or am I going to do something treasonous, be considered a traitor, and risk my life? And what she chooses to do is she lies to these soldiers who come to ask for these spies. And she says, "Yeah, it's true, they came to me, but they went out and I don't know where they've gone." All the while she's hiding these spies up in the attic of her house. What she did was super dangerous. She could have been killed as soon as they would have found out the truth. And what she's doing is she's turning on her country, she's turning on her city, and she's turning to Israel, to the God of Israel in this moment. She explains this in verses 8 through 13. Look at verse 8. "Before the men lay down," so they're up in the attic, the roof area, "she came up to them on the roof, and she said to them," and verse 9 through, I think it's verse 12 or 13, is the longest monologue of a woman in the entire Bible. So this is a pretty important statement that's being made right here. You know, you have other things like the Magnificat, which is, you know, it's a song that Mary sung, but that's different than a monologue that's being spoken. So listen to what she says, verse 9. This is her reason of why she lied, why she did what she did. She said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father, mother, and my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So I want to put this in a different context. Imagine you're in World War II Germany. And I want you to imagine some Jewish neighbors that you've known. They come to you and they say, "We need a place to hide because the Gestapo's after us. The Nazis are coming." What would you do in that situation? That's the type of situation that she found herself in. Who would you side with? Would you side with your nation if you're in Nazi Germany? Or would you side with doing what is right? And then when the Nazis come, what do you say in that circumstance? That's the type of situation that she's in. But she's choosing to take in these spies. And her reason that she gives here in these verses, more or less, is she says, "We've heard. We have anxiety related to war. We've heard of the miraculous thing that happened. We heard that the Lord God delivered you out of Egypt. There was this Red Sea crossing, this amazing thing that happened, that God did something miraculous, and everybody's heart melted. But when we heard the news, me and my family were essentially saying, we want to side with you because we know God is on your side. We know it's God that had done it." I want you to think of the gospel message. What is the gospel? The gospel is not good advice. The gospel is news. It's good news. It's news of what God has done. God came down into human history to walk as a human being, to identify with human beings, and to die on a cross so that sin could be taken care of, so that a victory could be won, so that we could be brought back into relationship with him. It's news. And Jesus being raised from the dead is good news as well. The two most famous stories in all of Scripture that the world has heard is Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea, and Jesus and his resurrection. These two stories are the most famous stories of all of Scripture. It's news that has spread around the world. It's not advice about how you can be saved or how you can save yourself. If you think about advice, advice is, you know, here's the six things you should do for a better marriage. Here's the three things that you should do to overcome anxiety. But news is, God has won a victory by you and your family coming to know Christ and Jesus dwelling in the hearts of every member of your family and drawing near to him by accepting that news. He will do a spiritual regeneration inside of you, which will help you to be a better husband or a better wife or a better daughter or a better son or a better brother or a better sister. And if you're struggling with anxiety, good advice is, you know, here's the different things you should do, and go to this counselor and dwell on these thoughts and so on and so forth. But the news of Jesus Christ, the good news, and Christ dwelling in your heart, really dwelling there, abiding there within you, changing something within, that's really what is going to shape you and mold you and transform you from the inside out to deal with anxiety so that Jesus is king of your heart. rather than thinking about things that you want or relationships you wish it would go a certain way. When our anxiety is based on things, especially at Christmas time, like here's what I want for Christmas, and then we don't get that. But it's been our heart's idol. We've set our heart on that all the way up until Christmas Day, and then we don't get it, and we're frustrated, and now we're angry at mom and dad or whomever because I didn't get what I wanted. Confession story. I wasn't planning on saying this, but I was like 11 or 12, and I wanted a Nintendo, and I told my mom about it from Thanksgiving all the way to Christmas. I set my heart on this Nintendo, and, you know, Christmas Day comes around, I go to the tree, and there's not a box that's the shape of Nintendo, and I was mad. I was angry. I'm like, I deserve that Nintendo. And my mom woke up, and then the family came, and we're all at the tree, and we're opening gifts, and I'm just like, pfft. And then, you know, they say, hey, we have a secret gift for you, and behind the tree, there's this bike, and I'm like, oh, great, I got a bike. And, you know, my mom and my stepdad are both looking at me like, what a spoiled child, which I deserved. And then my mom says, oh, wait, Santa left something else. And it's like the Nintendo box, and pulls it out and gave it to me. I was like, yay, you know. But my heart had been in the wrong place. And that Nintendo, man, that brought conflict between me and my sisters. Whenever we'd play, I'd get frustrated. They'd get frustrated. We'd argue. What I'm trying to illustrate for you is I was setting my heart in the wrong place. Even when I got it, you know, you get bored with a game, or someone's like my sister who's 3 who brings ice cream down and she stands right in front of the TV and I die and now I'm all mad at her. I had idolatry in my heart going on, and I needed God to change that part of my heart. And when I was 18 and he really took control, I began to realize that I was trusting in materialism. Man, I was worried about my car. I wanted to have the coolest car. Then when, you know, someone smashed up the side of my car, I was angry because someone smashed the side of my car. But that's where my happiness was. Having the best sound system, having the coolest clothes, having the best golf clubs, being good at sports. I made everything an idol of my heart, and I wasn't happy. I was just angry. But when Jesus gave me peace within my heart, things began to change. Began to not desire those things as much. I began to desire, I want to know what Scripture says. I want to know how I can abide in Christ, how he can shape me, how he can mold me, how he can change me. And it's been making me a better man ever since. And the times where I'm putting my heart's desire in things other than Jesus, or people's approval, how many Facebook likes I get, it doesn't lead to peace, it leads to anxiety. But when I'm reminding myself of Jesus and who he is and what he has done for me and how he has saved me and how I can't save myself, that's where there's joy. Even this last weekend, you know, there's a moment of just feeling like I'm frustrated about life. And, you know, Saturday, my wife is out shopping with the kids and I'm out with my son, Benjamin, and I was like, let's pretend to be Santa Claus and buy all these gifts for our family. And I was about ready to spend like $1,000. And, you know, we're like at the store and I'm looking at these things like a 65-inch screen TV. And what if we get an Xbox? And what if we get all these games? And wouldn't it be so much fun, like soccer with Miriam? And then we could play Battlefront with Joshua and, you know, all this cool stuff. And then I began to remember the struggles I had growing up and even the struggles we might have in our own home about this stuff not really satisfying. We should be satisfied with what we have, but most importantly, we should be satisfied with Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if I'm placing my hope in all that, you know, it's all exciting leading up to Christmas, but then I'll get the bill in January, and then I'll be like, and then my wife said, if you would have bought that stuff, I would have been angry, and justifiably so. But I'm just trying to relate all this to the gospel. Like, here's this woman and these people, and they hear the news of the anxiety of war, and there's two responses. The hearts of everyone melted within them. but Rahab, the prostitute of all people, excluded from worship in the tabernacle because of her past and also because she was a Canaanite. And she responds with repentance. She responds with this desire to want to become a part of Israel. She wants to cut the cord, so to speak, with her past, with the Canaanites and her former living. And she wants to identify with the Israelites and the God of Israel because she had heard the good news of the miraculous things that have taken place. More or less, she heard something like the gospel message. The Exodus story, it literally happened, but it's also a metaphor of the gospel, saving us from slavery in Egypt to a new life in the promised land. Jesus saves us from slavery in our hearts related to anxiety of things and having all these different idols, to having a relationship with God and a new covenant community that we can have in Christ Jesus. We who believe in Jesus are a part of a covenant community called the church. She's saying right here, and I want you to look specifically at verse 12. It says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with me and my father's house and give me a sure sign." The words "dealt kindly," it's the word hesed. Say hesed. That's the word for covenant loyalty, covenant relationship. What she more or less is saying is, I showed you covenant loyalty and kindness by pointing the other people in the opposite direction and hiding you. She's saying, would you extend the same covenant loyalty to me? She's asking, can I become a covenant member of the nation of Israel? This is a statement of conversion. She's saying, I want to convert to become an Israelite, to become part of your people, to experience the promises that come with this covenant community because I believe that your God is real. And notice the response in verse 14. The men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell the business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And in verses 15 through 21, there's this scarlet cord that is out the window. And the men, they're going down the scarlet cord. And as they're going down, then the men, they have this interaction when the guy's like hanging there out the window. And basically, it's the plan. This is how you're going to be saved. We're going to come into this land. And when we destroy Jericho, when the Lord helps us do this, have this cord hanging out of your window, and this will be a sign that you're trusting us, that the Lord will save you, and then you can become a part of our covenant community. So this scarlet cord, what does it represent? The scarlet cord, it was literal. It literally was there, and it represents this outward sign of faith. See, inwardly she was saying, I trust in Yahweh. That's why I helped you. And I want to become part of your community. And they're saying, you want to become part of the community? Hang this out the window and we'll make sure you become part of the community and gather your family to dwell inside this house and you guys will be saved. Let's fast forward to chapter 6. Chapter 6. As the story goes, the Lord did something similar to what he had done with the Red Sea, and he split the Jordan River. And 1.whatever million people cross on dry land, and they go to the other side, and they march towards Jericho. And then you remember Joshua, the night before they were supposed to take this city, he sees this angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord says, take it, don't be fearful, take it. I will be with you, and here's how I want you to do it. March around one day, one time on day one, two times on day two, all the way up to seven times on day seven. And then on day seven, when you march around seven times, then you blow your trumpets. And when the trumpets blow, then the walls will fall down and you'll be able to go into the city. And if you think, yeah, right, like that happened. Archaeologically, the walls at Jericho The archaeology proves that the walls fell outward. It's evidence that this story historically is true. So they march around the seven times, and right before they blow the horn, look what it says in verse 17. And the city and all that is within shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom were sent. And then the horns were blown, and then the walls fell. But I want you to notice something. What remained standing? What remained standing was Rahab's house. Remember, Rahab's house was built into the wall. We learned this in chapter 2. So the wall falls down, but the house remains. That's a miracle as well. So being in this house, it represents being in Christ. No matter the chaos or the battle that surrounds you, when you're in Christ, when you're abiding in Him, the chaos can be crazy, but you have an inner peace because you're connected with the Lord. And we're going to go to the New Testament in a moment and talk about that, but I want you to look here, chapter 6, verses 22 and following. It says, "But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the women and all who belong to her, as you swore to her.' So the young men who had been spies went in, and they brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And they became members of the house of Israel," as it continues. And if you were to look in the New Testament, in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, it talks about how by faith, Israel left Egypt. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. And by faith, Rahab became a hero of the faith, even though she was a prostitute and a Canaanite. Because by faith, she trusted the Lord, and the Lord saved her. She was in the house symbolic of being in Christ with the scarlet cord. Jesus saving us. No matter the battle that rages, Jesus can give you peace that surpasses all understanding. How can we have peace? Let's look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, as it talks about this concept of peace that surpasses all understanding. There was a man who was unemployed for a long time, probably 6 or 7 months. And while he was unemployed, he didn't have peace. But he came to this passage. And sometimes he would be shaking. And you got to realize, he's got one kid in college and one kid who's 17 in the home. And they have a mortgage. They've spent their life savings unemployed. How are we going to pay for things? No peace. Tons of anxiety. Like shaking. Not able to sleep. Shaking because he's so nervous. And he would pull out his Bible and he would meditate on this passage until the anxiety would go away. Sometimes for 2, 3, 4 hours, just read it over and over until God washed over him with peace. It says this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything." What does the word anything mean? Means anything. Anything that you could possibly be anxious about. God wants to speak to your heart and give you peace related to that anxiety. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, bringing it before God, saying, 'God, I'm talking to you about my anxiety, and God, here's my supplication, my requests.'" That's what that word means. "I'm making requests to you." And a request doesn't mean he's going to say yes, but he wants you to make all the requests that you can possibly make. But by dwelling in him and talking with him about the things you need and the things that you're desiring, and you're communicating with him, being thankful with a thankful heart, God can begin to answer your prayers and give you that peace. in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And that's a key. We need to be thankful, thankful for what God has done for us in Christ. Thankful for the peace that he can supply for us. For Rahab, thankful for the cord that was there and the fact that they were spared and that part of the wall didn't fall down. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the promise. If you do those things and you're abiding in Christ, and this is what it means to abide in Christ. If you're abiding in him in this way, as it says in verses 4-6, when we're abiding in him in this way, this is the promise. Verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, not just understanding, but all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I could change the big idea, more or less, that's what it would be. Seeking after him, no matter the battle that rages, dwelling in Christ, he gives you peace that surpasses understanding. Skipping ahead, how does this relate to Christmas? I think I've pretty much said it all, but I think the main point is let's make Christmas what Christmas really needs to be about, which is Jesus. Let us not be putting our hope in things or a perfect family or the perfect Christmas. Every year I struggle with wanting to have the perfect family life at Christmas, because when I was a kid, I didn't have the perfect family life. I had divorced parents. I'd be at one place for Thanksgiving, one place at Christmas time, and I think it has affected me in ways that I've only begun to understand in the last 8 or 10 years. So every Christmas, I'm trying to hold it in, not show anyone, but on the inside, I'm dying, because it reminds me of what I wanted as a kid. But I'm realizing that that's idolatry in my heart. When I'm making what I wanted as a kid an idol as an adult, I'm always going to wind up being disappointed. I need to trust in Christ and let him be my joy and my peace during this season. The more I do that, the more joyful Christmas becomes, because I recognize it's not the things or the situation that will make me happy. It's Christ and my position in him and my trust in him and my dwelling in him and my abiding in him that will give me peace. That's how this message relates to Christmas. Anyone can dwell in Christ to experience peace that surpasses understanding. And the reason I've highlighted that word anyone is because even a prostitute who's a Canaanite, think about that. What is your background? What is it that would make you feel like you can't experience his peace? What have you done that is so bad that makes it that God can't forgive you? If God can forgive a prostitute and a Canaanite, or last week, Judah and Tamar, don't you think that he can forgive any one of us? He totally can. Doesn't that give you joy and hope and peace? That's what the gospel's about. That's what Christmas is about. We're going to take communion, so I'm going to invite the servers forward and the musicians forward. Communion is a beautiful time to be reminded that we are all equal at the foot of the cross. You know, I'm going to do something a little, just a smidge different. Can I have the elders just come here for a moment? Can I have you guys come here? So Ron and Kevin and Paul and who are we missing? Joshua. And I don't know where Jerry is, but and Lucas is downstairs. But we are people who we all are equal at the foot of the cross. Isn't that true? All of us. We are here because we love you and we want to serve you. And our desire is to communicate with you any way, shape, or form that we can about anything that you need help with or any questions you might have. We just want it to be known to you. what we're going to do next Sunday is we want to provide an opportunity after church, if anyone wants to come and talk with us about anything they want to talk about, and there's no agenda related to that meeting other than we just want to be available. And we deeply want everyone to know. And I just thought of it right when I ended the message today. Man, we are all, whether prostitute or king, we are all equal at the foot of the cross. We love you guys. We love you guys. And so as we serve this communion today, we do this out of love because we're here for you. So let's get into our positions. And if you don't understand what communion is, I would ask that you let the pieces go by, whether it's the bread or the cup. But if you want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, put your trust in him. The bread represents his body broken on the cross. The cup represents his blood shed for you. And the point of it is to say this, none of us can save ourselves. His broken body and his shed blood is how you are saved. And if you believe that simple message, you can take the bread today. You can take the cup, not thinking the bread saves you, not thinking the cup saves you, but realizing it points us to the simple message of who does. Let us pray. In Jesus' name, we come before you, and I thank you for dying, Jesus, on the cross, and we thank you for the bread that we're about to pass, and we pray a blessing over it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.